Now, you remember that they had come across via Samothrace to Neapolis, which is where they'd landed, and then gone to Philippi. Okay. And then Amphipolis and Apollonia probably aren't on the map, but they're round this line of coast here, and then there's Thessalonica, known as Thessaloniki these days. Okay. And then just a little way inland from there, can you see Perea, which is pronounced nowadays with a V, Perea, and can you see that it's a little way from the sea? The Thessalonica to Berea is possibly 30-40 miles, so to the sea from Berea is probably 20, depending on the lengths. But it's quite a long way down to Athens by road, and we're probably thinking something like that of more than the distance between London and Birmingham. I've done it, it's more like London to Liverpool, I think 200 miles or something like that, down from there to Athens, because they properly walked on that. So just so you have in mind the geography that we're just considering here. I told you that I went to Greece. I told you how I wound up in Thessaloniki, but I did go to Berea, and there were then some old little hidden chapels which had been created to be hidden from the Turks, and I think they were never discovered, and they were still used for worship, and they would have been about the size of from here, not to the front room, but just beyond the forward city, and that would have been the size. And there were a number of them. I don't think the Turks ever discovered them. They were there, and I visited one or two of those. There was in those days an evangelical church in Valais, which I worshipped at on Sunday. I don't know what their doctrine really would have been, but they were, you know, Moses Chow, countries, Greek Orthodox. It's good to find an evangelical church of any sort, and that was in the rear. Well, now, as we turn to chapter 17 and to verse 1, having comforted and left behind the brethren at Philippi, they went along the highway through Amphipolis. The word amphi means both. And I understand, I seem to remember also, that it was a township surrounded by a river on each side. And Apollonia, which looks as if it was consecrated to Apollo, so very pagan. They came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Now, that implies that there was no such synagogue as Amphipolis and Apollonia. The verse seems to suggest that they didn't stop there to preach, that the elect of, there was none there at this stage for them to preach to. It may be that just as before they came to Europe, the Spirit forbade them to preach in one or two places so that they would get on to Troas. Maybe they knew something of the restraint of the Spirit until they got to Thessalonica. We're not told. But it's unusual, I think, for them to pass through a place and not to preach. Maybe they did and we're just not told about it. But there we are. They passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia. They came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them. So he strictly observed this rule of the Jews first. Though he was the apostle to the Gentiles, he did observe this rule that he first of all preached in the synagogue. He had this great feeling for his brethren and wished that they could be saved, as we know, and he always preached. And he went into into the lion's den, so to speak. But the important thing that the Lord said that they were to preach there first was that it was so important that we understand, and everybody understood, that this was no newfangled religion, that it was came out of the heart of true Israel, true Judaism. This was no new religion. This is what had always been planned, and all the scriptures of old time pointed to this. And so the reason for going into the synagogue was so that Paul could be a witness to the Jews, to some a savior of life unto life, and to some a savior of death unto death, but that he could establish that Jesus is that Christ, and by piling up the evidence going through the scriptures, he could challenge them, and the elect would be awakened unto life, and the others would remain unbelieving, though I dare say some who were unbelieving at first afterwards again. But that was his manner. And we see that he reasoned with them out of the scripture. Now he tells us not with man's wisdom, he didn't do this with man's wisdom, but he knew the power of the Holy Spirit. And these two expressions, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. Now, I'm just going to take a minute, and I don't know in a way how relevant I am, it is, but to try and show you what is meant here by opening and alleging. If we could just turn to Galatians 3:16. Now, this is a letter that he subsequently wrote to the Christians in Galatia, and clearly it shows what he would have been saying. We don't know which particular text he used on any occasion, but it shows you his method. Now, in Galatians 3 and verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Okay. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Now, this is an important plank in his origin. You see. He would open the scriptures and allege, that is, he would reason from them, that the Christ was the seed. And where seed is singular, there we are to understand the person of Christ. This was his expounding, his exposition. And there are a number of places. Now, for example, in Genesis chapter 3. Now, as I say, we don't know which scriptures he opened up. He might have gone through all. He might well have started here at the beginning, the words of the Lord at the time of the curse. But what is interesting in 3:15 is you have seed in the singular, which Paul says when he opens and alleges the scripture is Christ. See? This is his principle. And I will put enmity between thee, that's the serpent, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. So the seed of the woman is Christ. It shall bruise thy head. That is to say, Christ, the seed of the woman, shall bruise the head of the serpent. And thou shalt bruise his heel, which is not such a serious matter. It is a picture of what serpents do, of course, and what men do to serpents. But here you see Paul's exposition shows that he would take a scripture like this and open. Now that would get him so far as to show that Christ is the seed spoken of there. It wouldn't show them that Jesus was the Christ. Now the passage used in Galatians does the same. He speaks now when he says, not unto seeds as of many, but as one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And he's quoting from Genesis 13, speaking of the promises to Abraham in Genesis 13 and in Genesis 17. And Genesis 13:15 is the promise of the Lord, all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. and seed also appears in verse 16. And it's that verse specifically of which Paul is saying in Galatians. He says, not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, unto thy seed, which is Christ. So he would show then that Christ was promised in the scripture, that the whole scripture pointed to the coming of the Messiah. This would be the way he would ground his preaching in the truth of the scriptures, so that the Jews could argue the point if they wanted, but nobody could resist. This is exactly what Stephen did. No man could resist the truth by which he spoke, you see. But that still remains, you see, that he then has to show that the sufferings of Jesus were part of the Messiah's role, that Jesus was indeed the true Messiah, because the Messiah was spoken of as suffering. Now, you know that is true from Isaiah 53, you know it's true from Psalm 22, so that it isn't difficult to show, but it had been overlooked by the Jews. So his logic would be that from the beginning the Messiah has been foretold. That was indisputable. I don't think anybody disputed that, not the Jews, but that it was Jesus who was that Christ was shown by reference to those passages, including, if you like, the passage about on the third day he shall rise again from Hosea chapter 6. But all the passages, I'm sure he'd use all of the ones to show then that Jesus was that Christ, and that Jesus was the one in whom all true Jews could rightly believe, rightly put their faith, and that his death meant that sin, their sins could be atoned for and fulfilled all the law, and therefore there was no need for them to be circumcised and fulfill the law in that sense, the ceremonial law. And now they could follow the Lord Jesus Christ as true Israelites. Now, that was the sort of reasoning when it speaks of opening and alleging, not quite in our sense. I think we'd say opening and proving, probably, or opening and convincing. But that word opening is a very, very good word, because it's what we would nowadays call expounding, I think, the opening of the scriptures and the expounding. So this plays a very important role. And one of the glorious things that comes out of this part of Acts 17 is the prominence of the scriptures. We're going to see that he opens and alleges out of the scriptures, and that those who are more honourable because they turn to the scriptures to see if these things are really true. So we shall see that the prominence of the scriptures in the ministry of Paul, and therefore in the ministry of all preachers and of all hearers, if they're to be established in their faith, is of the first importance. Well, he opened and alleged that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And that's the key. Some of them believed, you see, and they consorted with Paul and Silas, just as had happened before with Lydia, and subsequently with the jailer and his family. Some were convinced, but on the other hand, others, of course, when they preached in the synagogues, others did not agree. So some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude. That is to say, the God-fearing Greeks who worshipped in the synagogue, but of course who were not admitted into full membership. They weren't circumcised, for example, or even if they were, they still wouldn't be admitted into full membership. But they were God-fearers. And of the devout Greeks, a great multitude. And of the chief women, not a few. Now, it's very interesting that Paul twice in this chapter uses the expression "not a few," and he also uses different expressions for the chief men and the chief women and the noble men and the noble women, his use of language is very good. And the chief women, the word is protos, and the suggestion here, there, I don't know that there would be chief women among the Jewish synagogue. So one feels that these are Gentiles. That perhaps among the God-fearers, were these women who were the wives of the leaders, some of the leaders of the city. I think that's the impression one gets. Here were women who were wives. Don't think we can probably say it may be that they were leaders in their own right. They may have had female civic leaders. They did in some places in the ancient world, but here, and you see that really these were intelligent people who were believing. There's a great contrast between the lewd fellows of the baser sort that show themselves opposed, as well, of course, of the unbelieving Jews who were bright as well. So, but the Jews which believed not were moved with envy. They were jealous. They were jealous for their own understanding of the faith. They were jealous to have seen the response of the God-fearers, whom they'd have always kept at arm's length in their situation, that now they were coming to the fore, now they were believing and surpassing them in faith, and so they were moved with envy. Now, for 3 weeks, Paul had been going to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and presumably, between times, he'd been talking with those who consulted with him, who went to see him, so there was much happening at this time. But the Jews which believed not were moved with envy. Now the thing gets rough. It had got rough, you remember, at Philippi. And you see how brave Paul is. He proceeds on to the next place, to his next stopping place. I was going to say to the next town, but of course he went through Amphipolis and Apollonia. I'm always intrigued. We were brought to a stand on the train just outside Colchester yesterday, just as the guard was announcing, if they do now, and I always thought it was weird, that Colchester will be our next station stop. And you could see the reason for it, as we were brought to a stop, but we weren't at a station. You see, so when I actually said that the next town, I simply meant the next port of call, Thessalonica, that they passed. And Apollonia on the way, but you see they Paul moved to the next town, and there he did the same thing, where he knew that probably the same thing would happen, but for the sake of the preaching of the gospel he pressed ahead, not worrying about the consequences, only interested in presenting the Saviour, preaching Christ, and eliciting a response. What is clear here is that though the response in some cases was quite a large number, it was not the majority of the population, or even the majority of the synagogue. And you do get a large number. Some of them believed and consulted with Paul and Silas, and the devout Greeks, a great multitude, you see, but not the whole synagogue, not the whole town. There is opposition. So it's a super beginning, and the church is formed, and the brethren, but they are just a gathering of relatively few in their situation, at least to start. And then the same thing happens. So he's a brave man, and Silas is a brave man, and these disciples are brave, and the preachers are brave, and so the brethren who have to live in the place afterwards, and Jason, as we shall see. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company. The lewd fellows of the baser sort, the main Greek word there concerns the agora, and the word literally means market men. And you get this impression of ignorant, certainly lewd, men who were not interested in anything, but for pay, which they would spend on their drink or their lewdness, they would do anything physical that meant roughing people up. But these were people who perhaps either... The word market men is very difficult for us to understand. It clearly has a bad connotation. It might be the men who hung around the marketplace like Jesus speaks about till the 11th hour, hoping not to get work rather than hoping to get work. You know, but it's that sort of situation. Anyway, certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. They gathered a company. There's a chance to make trouble. You can just see the people do it, can't you? And they set all the city on an uproar. And then they assaulted the house of Jason. Now, without losing the place, can you turn to Romans 16 and verse 21? Timotheus, that's Timothy who was with them, my work fellow, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, who will come to in chapter 20, my kinsmen, salute you. So Lucius there is not Luke. Just like you could have Timotheus or Timothy, Silas or Silvanus, you could have Lucius or Luke, but because Luke is a Gentile and is not related to Paul, that can't refer to Luke. But you see that Lucius and Jason and Sosipater are his kinsmen. So he was staying at the house of one of his relatives, cousins, sisters, aunts, you know. But nevertheless, the extended family, this was an extended family thing. And so he stayed with Jason. So he was a believer. He possibly was already a believer at this time. Perhaps he became a believer at that time, we're not told. But he says, as he writes the letter to the Romans, and he writes it from Corinth, Timotheus, my workfellow, and Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you. So it does look as if he was staying at the house of a relative here. And when he... So they assaulted the house of Jason. Now, in the letter to the Hebrews, Paul writes, you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods in the cause of Christ. Now, we don't know if they did any damage to the house on this occasion, but they certainly, the word is assaulted, the house of Jason. They burst in, because we read that they didn't find Paul and Silas inside. Well, the only way they could have done that was by searching the place. So clearly they broke in, clearly they upset the place, clearly they went through the place, and clearly they were quite satisfied that they weren't in any cellar or anywhere at all. So again, you understand, in these days, for the sake of Christ, all I keep saying to you is these days may come again. They didn't consider that as being anything extraordinary. They dusted themselves off and got on with their lives, if you like. But we see here they assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring out Paul and Silas to the people. Again, they would have had a similar event from what happened in Philippi had they caught them, or even worse. And when they found them not, they drew Jason, or dragged Jason, and certain brethren. So some of the brethren already, we don't know which ones they were, as mentioned perhaps in verse 4, perhaps one or two, maybe know already. But they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, the magistrates, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither. Also, there's a pub in Neil Kent Road called The World Upside Down, not very far from the Elephant and Horse, which is also a pub. It's a wonderful expression. In the original language, it doesn't come across like that. This is one of those expressions that was, I don't know if it's Tyndale or I haven't checked out whether it's a Tyndale expression or a Wycliffe one. But it's a memorable one. It's become part of our language, to turn the world upside down. The word speaks of insurrection, really, and the upsetting of the order. A coup d'etat, you know, we would apply to things like that. These that have upset the order, it's so wonderful that you have to turn the world upside down, things are up the top and now bottom, and the things are up bottom now. It's a wonderful expression to convey just exactly that point. But of course, as is said of John the Baptist, the axe was struck at the root of the trees in preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. It went against idols, it went against images, it went against heathen religions and paganism, and it went against Judaism, as it was generally practiced. So they said, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. And Jason has given them a welcome. He's like in the Trojan horse here. He's given them a welcome. An insidious thing is going on in our city. So it's all hostile, all hostility. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar. Now that is emotive language. It would not literally be true, although times did come when the decrees of Caesar were set against the Christians. But you could see the way these folks manipulated to their own ends, because they knew one of their sensitive points was that if any of the proconsuls, any of the people governing a particular area, permitted somebody to put himself up as king, he would have to move against him immediately, or else his own reputation would be in tatters and he would be arrested. So this would be a very sensitive matter, and it looks as if the rulers dealt with this very well. These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, who Jason has received, and they do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. Well, Jesus replied, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. It's a spiritual kingdom, of course, that Christ has a ruler over the hearts of his followers. But they troubled the people. We get that in chapter 16 too. They troubled the people. It wasn't the preachers that troubled the people sometimes. It was these others who were really causing the insurrection. They troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason. Now again, the word in Greek is the ordinary word for, it's an adjective with the word the. When they had taken the sufficient. And sometimes that is a technical term for being bound over to keep the peace. You forfeit the money you deposit with the magistrates if you breach the peace again. So they've translated it here as security, do you see? And when you read it in English, that is what you would assume happened, and it may well be. But sometimes this word was used in a much more informal sense, simply to mean, well, they promised they wouldn't do it again. Now, I'm just showing you, they wouldn't have promised not to do it again, I don't mean like that. But that it could be translated as of a promise. You know, that is it really as they say? No. You didn't really do it like this? No. And something like that might have been taken as being sufficient just to deal with the whole matter. But there's nothing wrong with translating security, except that we don't actually know the nature of that security, whether it was simply word of mouth promise or whether they actually bound them over in a sum of money, as we would say today, to keep the peace. When they'd taken security of Jason and of the other, again, that's interesting, because in verse 6 we're told they drew Jason and certain brethren. And when it simply mentions one other, when they'd taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go, implies that among those brethren there was only one other householder, or one other who would have sufficient income if it were money that they were doing. And maybe that just tips the argument over to mean money, because if they only were to take security of two of them, and there was a number of brethren, the reason for that clearly would be that they were the only moneyed ones, and therefore that would be what the word meant. And that it does just seem to tip it that way, but I was trying to explain to you that security didn't have to mean the money. So the brethren immediately sent away and Paul and Silas by night. At Philippi they'd asked them to depart, and now the brethren thought it wise that they should depart. There was obviously likely to be physical difficulties against Paul and Silas. There was also likely to be further trouble against Jason and the man if this wasn't allowed to simmer down. So they took them, they sent them away by night to Berea, and I think we may assume that just like when the Bereans sent them on, they sent them with a guide or with somebody, they didn't just send them packing. it's about 25 miles down the road, something like that, 20 miles. It's on the main Great North Road today between Athens and Salonika. It's the main, on the main road, Berea. And they went into the synagogue of the Jews, just the same procedure. And these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. The nobility, true nobility, the word used here is the word for noble, that is high-born, well-bred, well-born. But true nobility is to receive the word, and to receive it with a good welcome. In spiritual nobility lies in the way we receive the word of God in our hearts. It comes across very clearly here. What was it that made this church, this synagogue in Thessalonica, which, I mean, you know, with churches in this country, you can have two churches that believe the same thing, but there's quite a different ethos. One might be all an ethos of doctrine, one might be all an ethos of practical things, one might have an ethos of... There could be quite a considerable difference between like-minded churches in actually the way they come across. And clearly the church, though the synagogue in Berea would believe the same things as the synagogue in Thessaloniki, they were a different sort of people. Now, probably not by nature. I think we're probably thinking here of the grace of God given to them to receive the gospel, without which no one can believe. So that we read that these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word of God. The word Thessalonica, which comes down to this day, although it's just usually called Saloniki, just simply means it was the place where the people of Thessaly, you get the word Thessaly in Homer, it's an ancient people, the place where the people of Thessaly were subdued, Nikae meaning conquest, battle, victory. Nikae is the goddess of victory, for example. And so it's the Thessalians were conquered. Anyway, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. And they searched the scriptures whether those things were so. So when Paul made a point, they looked it up in the Bible, they looked it up in their Old Testament, they searched it through, they debated it with him. Does it mean this? Is this the passage you mean? What were you saying about this? And they did this daily. Now, perhaps in our Bible studies, we don't open and allege in the sense, because we're not preaching something that nobody's ever heard of. This is familiar territory in a way, but we're all expanding our knowledge and our experience, and the things that we read in the Bible today may be the same as the things we read in a year's time, but our experience is different. But the searching of the scriptures daily is here emphasized as something which is most important and ennobles the soul, it ennobles the mind, and it grants those who do that not only to agree with one another, but to be able to have a calmness and a proper attitude, not this vicious new fellows of the baser sort of response to things you don't agree with. So they were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and search the scriptures daily whether those things were so. And now look, therefore, many of them believed. If somebody is searching to believe the gospel, if somebody comes into one of our churches and they're keen to, because of their sinfulness and because they desire the way of salvation, they want to know more about Christ, then the searching of the scriptures is what they will do and what will lead to a belief. It doesn't come out of experience, it doesn't come out of testimony, it comes out of the searching of the scriptures, and the scriptures speaking to the soul at the point of their need, their conviction, and so on. So you see, they received, they were more noble because they received the word with all readiness of mind. And that led them to search the scriptures, and it led them to search the scriptures daily whether the things that were spoken were right. That's good. You don't want to take anything from me as a granted, you want to check if it's right. Therefore, many of them believed. So you see here how the scriptures, Paul reasons with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. The Bereans searched the scriptures daily, and therefore they believed. Their searching of the scriptures daily made them of a more noble disposition, and the true nobility lies in the attitude to the scripture and the receiving of the scripture with a readiness of mind and a searching voraciously daily to establish the truth in their hearts concerning Jesus. You see, it's a tremendous picture, and evangelicals all over the world agree on this. That is why you can go to any country of the world in any language, and you will always find those who read the Bible believe much the same thing. There will be differences in interpretation, but you will find people who do not have contact with one another. You would find a church in Indonesia that wouldn't differ much from a church in Zambia, which wouldn't differ much from a church in South America. If they'd have no contact with one another, they would just learn the same things from the same scriptures. And this is how it would be, the Lord would do it that way. And when the Jews of Thessalonica, they got that expression, not a few, therefore many of them believed, also of honourable women which were Greeks. We're told here that these are probably noble women again, which were Greeks. And of men, not a few. Now the comma's probably in the wrong place. In verse 4, we read, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. And the only difference in not a few in that verse and in the other verse is that there it's feminine, but here it's masculine. That is to say, the comma is in the wrong place, I think. Also of honourable women which were Greeks, and of men not a few. The not a few does not refer to the honourable women. Or if it does, it does so by an English device which allows the male to stand for the female as well. But the word is masculine, is what I'm saying. It was female. The word was female. It's just a matter of one letter. But it was female in verse 4 and it's male, masculine. In verse 12, but he likes that phrase, not a few, which in English would be very many, but it's an understated way, a modest way of expressing these things. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached to Paul of Berea, now that's interesting, they might have disputed this. So this is an interpretation that the Holy Spirit gives, that the word of God was indeed preached, and the Jews were objecting to the word of God, but you can see that they might not have thought it like that. They thought that they had the word of God and that they had got it right. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still, and they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, but not by sea. To go, as it were, to the sea. In other words, they outwitted their followers. Now, there are occasions, I think, in the book of Judges and Joshua, sometimes when it's wondered if it is right for Christians to deceive non-Christians in times of war. This is always a perpetual thing. And it seems to me from the scripture that to outwit your enemy is a very sensible thing to do. And it's a very proper thing to do. There is no injury done to the enemy, except that he doesn't get you. And you're saved yourself. It's like fleeing, really. But there is certainly outwitting. The scripture is quite open about it. They immediately sent the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus about this, and they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens. The implication is not by sea. there's no mention made of a boat. There is on every other occasion of a sea journey, and it looks as if they just put the conductor in by rail. And when they got to Athens, and we'll hear more about that next time from verse 16, and that's the subject of it the other week, but when they got to Athens, Paul said to them, "Now I'd like Silas and Timothy to come and join me." So those who brought Paul to Athens then went back to Berea, and they went and got them, and Silas and Timothy were on their way. And we read in verse 16 while Paul waited for them at Athens, and that's where we'll pick up the story next time. But what I think comes across here is not only the things that they endured and the fight to get the gospel established, but that it is established only by the scriptures. Scriptures, sola scriptura, as they say, only the scriptures, only by the preaching of it, only by the receiving of it, only by the searching of the scriptures daily, is the message of Christ so effectively proclaimed. And may we be those who search the scriptures.